Now, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will the barber say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious," or extremely religious, as the meaning of those words is. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made by hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, or very needed in them. He who giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men that could dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath become with their hundred, and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord of happiness, they might be after him and find him, for we do not die from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. A certain also is your inheritance, is said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the dead that is like unto gold or silver, but sin driven by unto many of them. And the kind of this vision is God weakens, that now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day when he hopes he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, for all the hath given to him from the well known thing that he hath risen from the dead. When the hand of the resurrection is appeared, say not, and let us that you will hear the adjourns of Jesus, to tell the prophets to my name how the second man prayed unto him in the east, and on the history, how a mysterious way they offered him from the room named the Mayor, and that is written. And the Lord is that way. And see the incident in the life of the great apostle, Paul and his bishop, the ancient. It seems very clear to all of us that we are living in days of tremendous advancement and discovery in every field of knowledge. The discoveries of falling second fast around us so much that they hardly make any sense of any more. And yet, for all our great advances of knowledge, it seems that man has never increased in his knowledge of God. For his great explorations into space, we have not been able to discover more of God or glory in the knowledge of God. So it was very much progress in the days when Paul was visiting his city at Athens. That day, city that was named after a queen, or Minerva, the goddess of wisdom, this beautiful city, built nobly on the Aegean shore, required a motherless mass and elephant, the admired beast. But it is for this city that God devised the use of a word in the New Testament, it is only used once, and it is only used of this city. It's the word translated in the authorized Latin by the expression in verse 16, "Holy, given to idolatry." In other translations, by the word, "Fool of idols." That is one word in the Greek text, "Kakai Bolan," and it means just absolutely fool of idols. According to the recent records, Athens was a most beautiful city.
As one was approaching the city, he would see the golden statue of Minerva, and the top of the citadel, the field and the spear glinting in the Mediterranean sun. As one would approach the city, I would see the great idols or statues of Neptune and Jupiter, and the Pallas and the Mercury, and the Muses and Bacchus, the god of wine. And walking up the arcade towards the center of the city, every nook and leap and corner, and every ledge of rock, we would see her been turned into a fine sacrifice. And upon every one of these, a little altar placed by some family, business, or religious leader. Not only these things on the sides of the road, but the local government had made the public buildings access the deities of Olympia. And when these were run out, there were altars raised to inanimate things, such as pity, and compassion, and meditation, and other such things. And then left to put a stone from unknown God, and empower his wrath and anger for forgetting him, raise another altar, and enslave it to the unknown God. It was to this great city that Paul came. And if he moved amongst the people in the walk up and down the street, the soul was deeply stirred, and he was filled with pity for this city. He seemed to be, in fact, bonded to the gods of Olympus, and yet really did not know the two gods. Notwithstanding their intellectual greatness and their great desire constantly to learn,
they were totally
ignorant of the only true knowledge, the knowledge of God. Now it was to this city that God sent a message by his great servant Paul. The message had one word for its text, which was the word repent. Repent. It's an interesting thing to look at this record that we have in the Bible, and I want to look at three things with you. First of all, the character of the people. What were they like? These are things. Can I like to look at this command of God, against God's command of all men, everywhere to return, and then before we look at the course of the hero. And before this meeting is over tonight, it is a fact that each one in the meeting will respond in some way to the message. Thus, as they did in Athens long ago, so each one will respond to the message tonight. And we shall see how they did in Athens, and then we shall see what happens in our meeting tonight. First of all, what a people were they? What was the character of this people in Athens so long ago? It seems that we have three outstanding characteristics listed of these people. And the first was that they were only dissatisfied people. So we read in verse 21 that all the Athenians and the strangers before they have spent their time, think of it, spent their time in nothing else. But I would have told us to hear from nothing in the word literally is some new thing. For things that discussed and contemplated a new thing that was no longer the new thing. And so they had to get a new thing. You see, when they contemplated that new thing, as soon as they had done so, it became the old thing, and they had to find another new thing. The treasures were precious. This is a characteristic of the day in which we live. As we flip open the great flip magazines of our big stores, and you see the beautiful stories, presentations that make everybody want to go out and buy things. And one thing you have to keep in mind that into everything that's there is built, planned obsolescence. So as soon as the 76 model is out, then designs are on the boards for the 77 model, whatever it may be. And when the 77 model comes out,
and the 76
is the old model. And if you happen to have an old mother, maybe even a 75, then you're really behind the time. And so the great presenters of foes and affections of the world lean heavily upon man's trust and hunger to get the latest number, whatever it may be. And this is characteristic of the Athenians, the pleasures they're thinking. Way back in the series of the apostles, he had a co-author by the name of Demas. And Demas went along for a while with him, and then he read in 2 Timothy 3:10, when Paul writes to this young man, Timothy, he said, Demas has forsaken us, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So Demas decided to measure the present. Once you finger down in that atomic clock, there's a little piece of measurement that maybe we can measure the present moment. But did you decide to measure? We measure the past in centuries.
In ages.
In millennium. We measure the future, likewise, in ages and millennium. But did you decide to measure the present moment? There's a rub in your mind right now that you have not had. And you really don't know how to do it. But as it comes to my lips now, to say that word, it is still in the future. It has not yet reached the present, but there it is, and it is done into the future. That one word, present, is the word that is rising up in my mind to say, and as soon as I said it, it is forever in the constant, it is gone more into eternity, and it can never be seen. Now that present moment is the moment for which someone will tell the story. For the pleasures of the passing moment
are the
only things that can be immediately enjoyed. Demas has forsaken
me, having loved this
present.
And that fleeting second
is the only moment you
really possess.
You don't possess
8 o'clock, not yet.
You're
checking.
You don't possess 8 o'clock.
Not yet.
It may seem very strange and frightening to some of you, but it is absolutely possible, according to the promise of God, that a great number of this company may leave the earth before the dawn. I don't think so. And very frankly, I don't think so. Because we're so time bound that we are pretty sure we're going to be here at 8 o'clock, but it is a fact. The Bible says that at some moment when we do not expect it, in a twinkling of an eye, the Lord is going to come back again. And it will just be an ordinary night like this. There may even be a meeting on.
And in fact,
it may be just a very meeting. But the Lord will interrupt with the rapture and talk to
such a way.
And there just won't be
8 o'clock or
9 o'clock on earth. For every believer in Christ will have gone into eternity. Yet it's a strange thing
that men will live and work and scheme and plan and
expend their manners of
energy and money
and expense
in the acquisition of pleasures
that only lasts for this
present moment. Our pleasures of
passing
onward, says the hymn writer, referring to the people,
passing onward, but I ask you, whither bound?
Is it to the many mansions
the
eternal rest?
Is found. Time comes out of the future, not out of the past.
We come out of the past.
And we meet time coming out of the future, like a ship going up the river meets the time. And we meet time at that ever-changing instant we call the present. And it's the only moment we have. We no longer have the past that is gone. We do not yet have the future. The only moment we have is this immediate present. And God calls upon us to be very wise about this present, and to act so in this present moment, and to make our decisions and priorities set in this present moment, that our future will be secure,
and we will not in the future look back on it with remorse
as a wasted past.
That was the problem
of the Athenians. They were extremely dissatisfied. If you ever sit in a
in your car at least.
And look at the people you're buying.
Yes, sometimes.
Just think of how many people you see with happy, radiant faces.
Not many.
Thank God, the anxious look, the very sky in the sky, all giving evidence that man is really hungry for something. But he's not finding it. Until he tries something else, and when he has tried that, he will try something else, and try something else. Some new thing. The pleasures of life are constant. I think that's one of the lessons we can learn from this chapter and all. Another thing about these feelings was whether you were dissatisfied, either seeking some new thing, but they were extremely religious. If the pleasures were constant, the
devotions were as dead as a door.
At the end
of verse 23,
I perceive that in all things we are teachable, specific, and
literally
extremely religious.
For after all,
these were the gods of
Olympus they were seeking to recognize,
and all things they were seeking to do. But the devotees are as dead as a dog. I think it's one of the
saddest things.
To find a man or a woman who is extremely religious, and yet a spiritual life, what is this death?
You see,
we must be clearly in mind the distinction that God makes between religion and pride. Religion is man's effort to please God in hope that God will reward him for his effort. But pride for Christianity is what God has already done for man, and that which man will receive as a gift. And it's possible to be extremely religious and utterly lost.
Have you seen something?
The point of view, but that's just what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus
reserved his strongest
denunciations for the most religious
people of the day.
Scribes and the Pharisees. He called them vipers.
He called them
totally vile.
He called them
vipers suffer.
Curse. That was strong
language. The point from the Son of God. But the devotion was dead as a baby. And I greatly fear that there are some even in the city of David whose names are in a such way that they have never been born again. I was having meetings in the Canadian West, and I was invited to the home of a couple, and a very, very fine people. And the lady of the house is a Christian, a true believer in the Lord Jesus. The man of the house is a very outstanding, a very moral man, a deacon in one of the churches, and a very religious fellow, and he was known by some of our Christians who worked under him in one of the offices. But the one thing we told him when he knew he was going to suffer is this. He never had been able to discover if he truly born again. His life is without flaw. There's not a thing that you can say about him. He lives an exemplary life, but we really don't know if he's ever been born again. So I determined when I went for supper that night, I would find out whether he was really safe. Then we had a lovely visit. And every time I would start
to move in on that particular subject, I suddenly found a few minutes later we were on some other subject.
We got to the supper, we got through the supper,
and finally we got in the car to come out to the meeting.
I don't know whether that man is truly safe.
A lovely fellow.
Just the nicest kind of a thought we could ever wish to enjoy company with. We got into the town, I realized that finally I think the dialect approach
is the best after all.
So I said to him, tell me, calling him by name, were you ever born again? Oh, he said, yes. Well, I said, I'm glad to hear that. Tell me about it. Well, I said, if it goes along, it's doing it here. When I went into the service, he said, I realized that I needed more than I had in case I could
die in the war.
And he said, so I decided to make the church
my
most foundation.
And he said, my faith was greatly
strengthened. And I said, that was very interesting.
But tell
me, were you ever born again?
said, isn't that born again? Well, I said, no, that's not born again.
Born again, according to the New Testament, is being
born from above by an operation of God the Holy Spirit.
And we are brought into the family of
God through an act of faith in Christ.
We're proving him as our personal Savior. But he said, I've been a
member of the church
for all these years. I'm a deacon in the church. Well, I said, that's beautiful, but I said, born again. He said, I'm holy. I'm not alone. Well, I said, let me ask you this. Do you now possess everlasting life and do you know it? He drove for a block of faith. He said, you know it. I don't think so that I know that I have everlasting life. I've been kind of hoping that it was all in. But I really don't have the certain knowledge that if I was to die now, that I would go to heaven. I really don't know. By this time we pulled up in front of the chapel and there was no one there yet, the lights were not on.
I said,
what do you do of us in the Bible?
And so I quoted to him,
John 5 and 24.
Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not
come into judgment,
but is passed from death
unto life. The point for me, and all of a sudden we have this fully ruled with his hand, he said, I see it now. He said, what a fool I have been. Thinking that all my efforts and my religion is pleasing God and wondering if he's going to take me into heaven because of what I have done. When Christ has done it all. And putting in the car that man was born again, putting in the car with constant faith and delight. By a strong action with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something to go to sleep at night without and have a dream or a vision and wake up in the morning with it.
It is a calculated decision that we shall see in a minute.
And the thought of every individual.
And I don't want to leave building and have any instinct there on the way to heaven. And not be doing it. Because God makes it very clear how we may know that we have everlasting life.
That's
John chapter 5, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I love that verse.
Because there's something grand and stamping about it, that ye may know that ye have it. Let me ask each one of you on this side. And on this side,
do you now
know that you have everlasting life? I know some of you do. I can see the response in your face. Some of you, I see it. I don't know all of you, of course. I'm just asking you to ask yourself the question. What kind of a life do you live? How do you find your pleasure? But that was a very strange thing for me.
To hear someone say that they're saved and going to heaven,
what did they find their pleasure in the Lord that justified their Savior? What did they never find joy
in the reading of the Scripture?
What did
never see them at the prayer? Yet they never see
their joy in
communion with the Lord. Yet they talk about being saved. That's a very strange thing to me.
Because
the Bible says that when any man
becomes a Christian,
they are changed into a new person. And being saved is not just saying a verse or
taking a thought
and living as we always did. During the war,
I had the job of
flying instruction for a while, and we did a bit of
navigation instruction
also, and
I remember taking a fellow from a navigational test. And he was flying along for quite some time, and so I said to him, I would like you to alter course 180 degrees. Which means, in effect, to come around and go the way you're coming. He sat and looked at the compass for quite a long time, and the compass in the aircraft that we used had a, what we call a grid ring along the top, which we rotated, and had two wires, two lines on the grid ring that you lined up with the needle. And
we looked at this compass for quite a long time, and I said,
do you understand what I wanted you to do now?
I want you to alter course 180 degrees. Oh, yes, it says. He says, I'll do that right now. He loosened the grid ring, and he rotated the grid ring 180 degrees and fastened it, and kept on climbing in the same direction.
It's mine.
But the same people think that's what being saved is.
They think that if they're through some little ceremony,
they could still live the way they always live,
and keep on going the same direction. It's not being saved. Being saved is a right about time.
In Africa, they say,
to keep you saved is a field of God.
And I think that's a pretty good way of saying it.
So if you're living the way you are with this, and there's no right of changing your life, I'm not going to tell you you're not saved, but I would like you to ask yourself the question,
where is the evidence
of the transforming grace of God in your life?
You say I was baptized.
That's not what God said.
I think the bread and wine of communion.
He's not talking about that.
But I got my name onto the church
ring and I was confirmed. God doesn't mention anything about that. He just wants to know if you're
a new creature in Christ.
These people,
their devotions were as dead as a doornail.
Now, in the New Testament,
the Lord Jesus said that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But he also says that if we worship God, we must worship him in
spirit and in truth.
In other words, the spirit part of us
must be made alive
in Christ.
You see, that's what happened when Adam sinned.
God said to Adam,
the day thou eatest in disobedience, thou shalt surely die. But he didn't die.
Physically,
he lived on hundreds of years. Is God wrong or first now? What died then? His spirit died to God.
And there was no
fellowship then between Adam and his God. Now
every child that has been born into the human race,
including you and
including me,
has been born with a living
body
and a living soul with
emotions
and the feelings and the senses, but with a spirit that is
dead to God.
Now that's the part of us that needs to be made alive. And when a person is
born anew, God the Holy Spirit, by a miraculous way, I cannot understand, and it is not explained in the Bible, it is simply stated to be so. The Spirit of God enters into the believing spirit, and raises that spirit up that was dead, and raises it up into life, everlasting life, and that spirit will never ever die again. Because it is invested and inhabited by God the Holy Spirit.
And that's the part of you that will dwell
forever consciously
in heaven or set out in God
forever.
It's important, isn't it, that you know that you're really saved.
And you're not going through the religious
notion of the Athenians and having some little thing God stuck up in the corner of our home.
And I don't mean that literally.
I mean that there are many gods that people have today. Some people make gods out of their gods.
I was in a home once,
and they had a bed.
And it had a little bed with blue sheets.
And it was tucked in at night,
a little blue pillowcase. It was carried up and down stairs in case it would hurt its little wee feet. And it was never given such things as dog food. But nothing but ground steak, the very best. The poor old hound, I pitied that thing. But you know, I'm not saying that we would ever worship a dog, but I do believe that anything that comes between my soul and God, God says that's an idol. It might be a car. It might be a person. It might be money. It might be fame. It might be anything. But if it comes between my soul and God,
that's just another.
Another thing about these Athenians was that they were, in spite of their intellectual greatness, they were extremely ignorant. Now that seems like a paradox.
But they were ignorant of the only true knowledge. And the only true
knowledge is the knowledge of God. That's the only abiding knowledge. When at last the knowledge
of things on this earth has passed away, the knowledge of God will be forever growing in the hearts and minds and spirits of those who love the Lord. The greatest knowledge on earth is to know God. Now, this is why you and I were born. Now, think about this. You and I were born onto the face of the earth, not to make $1 million, not even to become bachelors of this or masters of this or doctors of this, wonderful that those things may be. We were born ultimately to know and to enjoy God for ourselves and to enjoy God for himself beyond his immediate blessings. To regale the human soul with God himself is the supreme blessing of the human soul, and that will never cease. For when we are saved, we will be brought into deeper and richer expressions and discoveries of that knowledge through endless ages. But God has given us the privilege of beginning that knowledge now. And we know God when we receive eternal life. When we receive eternal life, that gives us the capacity to begin that wonderful path of discovery, of spiritual explorations into the infinity of Almighty God as he reveals himself to the believing soul through the eternal Spirit. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you know him? Well, I didn't ask, do you know about him? But do you know him? Did you talk with him today? Do you enjoy his company? It's a real thing. He is a person, not an inanimate power. And he wants us to know him and to enjoy him. These people were extremely ignorant. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Well, what was the command of God? The command of God was very simple. Repent now. Verse 30. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now the command of God allows for no excuse. All the excuses we hear when we talk to people about turning to the Lord, what excuses we hear. If it was not so sad, it would be laughable. Some excuse themselves that they are too young. Some that they're too carefree. Some that they're too busy. Some that they're too worried. Some that they're too old. Excuses, excuses, excuses for not repenting before God and obeying the gospel. But God commands everyone to repent. Now, since God has commanded you to repent, let me ask you the question. Have you ever repented? If not, then you are disobedient to God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus returns in flaming fire with his mighty angels to take vengeance on his enemies, who are his enemies? They are described in 2 Thessalonians 1 as those who obey not the gospel of God. Now, aren't you wouldn't want to be an enemy of the Lord, especially when he comes in his mighty power and in flaming fire. And I hope today that you will be wise. If you have never obeyed God in this commandment and repented, then you ought to do so. But someone says, maybe it doesn't mean me. But this command of God not only allows for no excuse, it allows for no exceptions. For God commandeth all men everywhere. I hardly think you could wiggle out of that one. All men everywhere, and that word men is in the generic sense in that. It means men and women. All of us are commanded to repent. You have been commanded, young man sitting there, and young woman, and older person, we have all been commanded to repent. Have you ever repented? If not,
you're still disobedient to God. Whatever else your religious claims may be, God has commanded you to repent. And this command also allows for no extension of time. For he says, now. Behold, now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God is very wise in this, of course, because now is the only time we have. We may not have tomorrow. I wonder now if you have ever repented. If not, will you repent? Oh, but somebody says, I'm not really sure what that word means. What does it mean to repent? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean, first of all. It does not mean do penance. The words do penance appear in some translations that have been translated out of the Latin. But that does not mean do penance. Do penance conveys the idea of in some way paying for sins, a certain amount of penance for a certain amount of sin. And no such thing is found in the Bible from cover to cover. Repentance does not mean to do penance. Repentance does not mean to be penitent. There are many in the penitentiary who are penitent, mainly that they got caught. But they have every intention as soon as they get out to try and get away with the perfect crime again. To do penitence is simply to feel sorry that it has turned out the way it has. To be penitent. Repentance is not to do penance and it is not to be penitent. Repentance is not reformation. There are men and women who turn over a new leaf in their life. But the problem with the new leaf is, what about all the old leaves? And the Bible says, God requireth that which is past. And it's your past that's the problem. Well, what does it mean then to repent? The word means literally and in its simplest form, to change your mind. It carries with it, however, much more than just simply a change of mind. But let's look at this to begin with. It means to change your mind by an act of the will to agree with God in the matter of your sin. That what God says about your sin, you will change your mind to agree with what God says. And don't argue with God about sin because he knows more about it than any of us. Agree with God. Don't call it by any other name. Call it what God calls it. And agree with God that you have sinned and that those sins deserve to be judged. That's what God says. Agree with God about your sins. And agree with God about his Son. That he is in fact God, manifest in the flesh. And agree with God about the only sacrifice that can save you from those sins. And don't try another way. To repent means to think again. Change your mind and agree with God. But it means much more than this, in that it touches the very motives and desires of the innermost person. It means that here's a person who wants not just to change their mind, but wants to change their life. And we can only change our life as our mind is brought into harmony with the mind of God. Then our life is changed. Not changed because we change it. Not changed because we have the power to change it. But when we change our mind and agree with God, we are repenting. Repentance does not have to do with the past failures and sins. It has to do with stepping out into the mind and the will of God. It's going out into the thinking and the purposes of God. I think this is beautifully illustrated in the Thessalonian letter when Paul writes to those people and he says to them in the first chapter and verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven,
You see, there's repentance pictured for us. These people turned from something to someone with a view to waiting and serving God. It was the future that they were looking to. Not to put on some alligator tears over the failures of the past, but to turn from those sins to God. But how can we do this? How is it possible? It is only possible when we learn from the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ has already borne your sins in his own body on the tree. And he has put them away by the sacrifice of himself. I was telling the folks up at the camp last week about a case that I'd like to tell those of you who were not there as a beautiful illustration of this. I was preaching in a city in Canada, and after the meeting, a fine-looking man, about 60, was staying behind at the back there until everybody left. And then he came to me and he said, I'd like to have a private talk with you. We went into a little room, and to break the ice, I put my hand out and I said, my name is Boyd Nicholson. And he put out his hand and he said, my name is, and he gave me the name of Canada's number one criminal on the RCMP, the Royal Canadian Mounted Police list. Just like your 10 most wanted men in the FBI. He was number one of a few years ago. When he said that, it was an unusual name. I recognized him because his picture had been in our papers. He was the leader of a gang of bank robbers, and it's a long and sordid story. Anyway, I said, do you mean to tell me you are the so-and-so? Yes, he says. I have served 3 life sentences in the penitentiary. Now I'm out, and I'm living under an alias by government order. And my name I'm living under is so-and-so. Now he said that you know who I am. He said, tell me, is there any hope for a man like me?
Yeah.
I had been preaching on the text, this man receiveth sinners. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. I said, tell me, are you a sinner? He dropped his head. He says, I surely am. I reminded him of the text that we had spoken of. We sat down together and I read the scriptures and went through the plan of salvation. And every verse that I would show him, he would stop and think about it, and he would question to make sure that he understood all the aspects of that one verse before he go on to the next. He's a very intelligent fellow. Finally, we got through the story of salvation, the record of God's redemption, and then he said to me, well, I see there is something that I must do. He got up from his seat, turned round, and got down on his knees, and I kneeled down beside him. And he started to pray, and I shall never forget that prayer. He said, oh God, we have just read in thy word that if I will believe the gospel and receive thy son to be my savior, you'll give me everlasting life. Now he said, O God, I hold thee to that promise. He got up from his feet. Got up on his feet. And he turned to me with a smile. He put out his hand and he said, now, the record is clean. A lifetime of crime washed away in a moment of time. Had he known the scriptures, he would have discovered it was even better than that. God says their sins and iniquities will add the righteousness to every believer. Make him as though he had never sinned at all. That's what it means to be really saved. Now to repent, there's a picture of a man who desired to change. He changed his mind to agree with God. He received Christ as his Savior, and he could agree with God because he knew that Christ had dealt with his sins. And he turned that day to live a new life. For God, I have met him. Each time I go back to the city, I meet him. And usually we have a little visit. And he's going on for the Lord. Is this your experience? Have you ever repented? In the matter of sin and its guilt, the Son of God and his glory, the sacrifice he made, and all its worth on behalf of your sins. If you have never repented,
God says, you must repent. Why must we repent? Well, the Bible makes it clear in verse 31 that you must repent because there's a day appointed. And there's a judge appointed. And there's a place appointed for those who will not repent. There's a day appointed, we read in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. On God's calendar, it's already got a ring around it, if I may say that reverently. He's already got the day appointed. When he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And there is no escaping that judgment. One night, I trust in Fairview at the meetings, we'll take up the subject of the great white throne and see just what that is. And I want to tell you, that's no Sunday school picnic. And if you ever find yourself at the great white throne, know now, it's too late. Then, you will just be punished for your sins. There's no forgiveness at the great white throne judgment of God. God does not want you to be at that judgment. Therefore, he gave his Son to bear the judgment of your sins so that he could offer you a pardon absolutely free. But you must repent. You must agree with God. You must believe his gospel. You must receive his Son. And if you do, then instantly he will give you that new life in the Spirit called everlasting life, and you'll never perish, and you'll never appear at that judgment, the great white throne. And the judge is appointed. Who's the judge? The judge is a man. What man? The man that was raised from the dead. Who's that? Well, his name is Jesus. That's his human name. His title is Lord. His offices are Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will sit on the judgment seat. And he will know exactly how to judge every case because he has lived the human life before you. But what if you don't repent? And you have that liberty not to, if you don't want to. That's your choice. God will never force anyone to repent. But if you do not repent, what will happen to you? Just let me tell you in the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's really frightening, isn't it? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's what the Lord Jesus said. What does it mean to perish? I really don't know. I can only suggest to you some things that the Bible suggests here, what it means to perish. For a soul that was intended to find its gravitating center in God, to be slung out like a stone into the blackness of darkness, to wander alone forever. That's what it means to perish. Read about that in Jude chapter 2. In Jude, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. Read about, with regards to Cain. It says of him that he is wandering in the blackness of darkness to this day, thousands of years after he died, alone. That's what it means to perish. It means to perish for a soul that was designed to spend eternity in the company of angels and in the presence of the Son of God, to ultimately end up with thunder-blasted demons, the wretchedest wrecks of the universe. That's what it means to perish. To perish means to wake up at last and stand before Almighty God and discover then the greatness of the love of God and the vastness of the glory of God that you have slighted. To hear the Lord Jesus speak to you and long to ever remain within the sound of that voice and within the beauty of that countenance. But to hear him say, depart. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire reserved for the devil and his angels. That's the place that is appointed. It was never designed for humans. But if humans align themselves with the devil against God, then they must go where he goes. And that's a very sad subject.
But that's why God is so urgent in this matter, that if you have never repented, then you ought to repent now and believe the gospel. Well, what is the course of the hearers? How did they react to this message? They reacted, I suppose, as every audience reacts. It says that some mocked. Verse 32. Some mocked. I remember a young man, Christian, and he was deeply concerned about his dad, who was an unbeliever. And he said, would you go and visit him and try to talk to him about the things of the Lord? Another preacher and I, yes, we said, we'll go along and visit him. We got his address, we went to the door, we introduced ourselves to this man, and we told him why we were there. And we spoke a few words in the gospel. He says, I want nothing to do with that trash. And he slammed the door. Some mocked. I don't think there's a mocker here tonight. I hardly think so. But just in case there might be in the heart of some thoughts of mockery, let me remind you of the words of Scripture. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you cannot escape it. In verse 32, we find that some people reacted differently than this. They procrastinated. They said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. They put off to some future time the hope that perhaps they might get another opportunity. That's a pretty slim hope, isn't it? For you really don't know. They procrastinated. In James 4:13 we read, you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. That's a solemn business, isn't it? To get up from a meeting like this, after contemplating the work of Christ and the command of God, and put off what God commands you to do now. Verse 34, it says, howbeit some believed. Certain men clave unto him and believed. I'm so glad that is the end of the story, because that made it all worthwhile. If there was only one believed, it was worth the mocking. It was worth all the discomfort. It was worth all the scorn. If only one believed. Because God says that that one soul is worth more than all the world. That's the value of your soul in the sight of God. Your soul is worth more than all the moons and planets up there in space. They're nothing but sterile dust. But your soul is an eternal thing. And God gave his Son to keep that soul from perishing. Now he invites you, young woman, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? You must do something with him. You either will receive him or you will reject him. And you'll do that even tonight. If you obey the command of the Lord, you will change your mind and agree with God. You see, believing is a choice. It's a choice. We choose to believe. A young man stayed behind after some meetings in Toronto. We thought he was interested in his salvation, but he was only interested in an argument. And we're not the slightest bit interested in arguments. He said, I can't believe in God. Well, I said, you made one mistake already. He says, what do you mean? I said, you should have said, I won't believe in God. You can, but you won't. And believing is a choice. And that's the choice that is now upon your shoulders at this very moment. If you came into the meeting unsaved, without everlasting life, never having repented, never having changed to agree with God, and your life being changed as an evidence of that repentance, then God commands you now to repent. You might be a middle-aged man or a woman. You might have a whole history of church going behind you. But if you don't possess eternal life, you've never been saved, born again, you need to repent. And we invite you. We're not asking you to make any public display. We're not interested in embarrassing people. But we want to urge upon you the earnestness and the solemn closing moment that this is your eternal soul that's at stake. And the decision that you are making now, God may seal that decision for all eternity. Will you go out a mocker? I hope not. Will you go out a procrastinator? That's just as bad, really. Because if you die a procrastinator, you'll die just like the mocker, without God and without Christ. But oh, I hope you'll go out a believer tonight. I wish you would just come to the Lord Jesus and give up your arguments and give up your fears. Don't be afraid to trust the Lord Jesus with everything. He is so utterly trustworthy. Why, he's upholding millions of souls right now. Not your tiny little soul. But you know, he cares about you. And he loves you. And he knows about your heartaches and your longings and your fears and your apprehensions and your burdens and your sins. And he wants to move in and inhabit that life of yours and bring you into the fullness of joy and peace, into eternal life and fellowship with God. We're going to close the meeting. We'll ask the Lord to help you to make that great decision tonight while we pray. Father, we thank thee that it has pleased thee to give us the opportunity to change our minds and agree with thee. It would have been righteous of thee just to leave us in our darkness to perish alone and never ever to see thy face, never to come to know thee, to dwell in eternal loneliness and despair. But oh, we thank thee for thy love to us. While we have not loved thee, thou hast loved us. Remember, it is written that we hated thee without a cause. But oh, we thank thee thou hast loved us without a cause. We thank thee thou didst give thy Son to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might repent, turn from them and leave them behind, enter into a new life through faith in Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that tonight some will repent towards God and have faith in Christ this very night. Perhaps we're praying for an older lady here tonight who's a lifetime of church going behind her, and yet she does not really know that she has everlasting life. Do help her tonight. We pray for that young man sitting there. Lord, help him to see the absolute necessity of a transformed life. For that young woman, all of us, we pray that we all may examine our hearts in the light of the Scripture, that tonight great things will be accomplished for the glory of God and for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray now, Father, to bless thy word and do in the hearts of these our friends who came in unsaved what we cannot do. Bring them to the place of decision where they will not mock or procrastinate another day, but believe the message and be saved. We ask thee, Father, to honor thine own word. For the name's sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing together that hymn 249. Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what will your answer, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? We'll begin at verse 2 and sing 249.